Turn to 107, please. 107. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. 107. Opportunity to sing by themselves now on the second stanza, just the ladies on the second.
Christ said, I call you not merely servants, but friends, because I've revealed to you the things that I'm going to do. It's a wonderful thing to be a friend of Jesus Christ and to know that He's your friend, that you have a relationship with God through Him. We have a relationship together as His people, and we're delighted that all of you are here. We especially want to welcome those of you that are visiting with us tonight. We trust that you'll sense the presence of the Lord and the love of His people. In the pew in front of you, on the rack there on the back, you can pick out a visitor's card if you would, and if you're visiting with us, and fill that out. And then when the offering plate comes by a little bit later, if you drop that in for us, we would surely appreciate it. We want to have a record of your being here. You can imagine in a crowd this size, it's easy to miss somebody, and we don't want to miss you. So if you'll do that for us, it'll give us a chance to know you're here and to minister, we hope, further to you in days to come. Our verses for this month are in Proverbs 20, verses 6 and 7. So let's open there, please. Proverbs 20, verses 6 and 7. Maybe by the end of the month, we'll all see how brave we can be and leave our Bibles closed and see if we really have it memorized. But we'll wait a couple weeks before we do that. We'll say the reference, please, together, and then we'll say the verse and then the reference again. Proverbs 20, 6 and 7. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? The just man walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Proverbs 20, 6 and 7. We want to remember the Yericks as they travel to Pennsylvania and that they'll have a good restful time on vacation. Lord willing, they'll be back with us next Sunday evening, if I understand things correctly. And we trust the Lord will bless them as they travel and give them safety. Be praying for them, if you will. The team that went to Uranium City to do painting is back, and the Lord gave them wonderful weather, so they completed the things that they wanted to get done. And I saw a number of folk that are here from the Wilds, that are working at the Wilds this summer. They were back at least this morning, and some of them are back this evening too. And we want to assure them of our prayers. They had a good first week. Trust the Lord will continue to bless them as they minister in that way. John and Heidi Wentworth, where are you? I'm risking. I should have looked for them first. I'm blind here. Okay, well, this is their last Sunday with us, and we want to remember them as they go on their way to British Columbia, along with Jessica, James, and Chelsea, their children. I'll be praying for them as they head to new employment up there in Canada. All right. And I ask Mr. Cruz if he'll come and lead us to the Lord in prayer.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this time of fellowship around your word. We thank you for salvation, Lord, that gives us a reason to be here and to thank you and to proclaim your truth and to help make the difference in another life that you've made in ours. Lord, help us to be a part of that process. We think of the Yerricks now as they're traveling, that they'll have a time of refreshment. Lord, we pray that you'd give them safety, that this will be an enjoyable time together, and you'll bless them, Lord, and return them safely to us. May they have many years of ministry together, and Lord, may they know how much we love them and appreciate them. We do thank you for the Wentworths, their ministry here, and we thank you for your leadership in their life as you direct them to British Columbia. We pray, Lord, again, that all the details of the move and the travel will go smoothly, and that, Lord, they will find a place of ministry there as well. We think of the team in the Wilds that's working this summer. Pray, Lord, that you'd bless them and undertake for them. For the California team, Lord, as they're ministering in a church out there, even as we speak, we pray, Lord, that you'd bless them and help them to be a blessing to those to whom they minister. For those that are recovering from physical illness, we just pray, Lord, that you'd be close to them. May they be drawn closer to you than they ever have before, being fully dependent upon you. We rejoice in Dave Parker's returning home from the hospital. We thank you that Faith Hagel is responding now to some medication. We pray that that would continue and that her body would continue to strengthen. For Bonnie Eberline and Catherine George, Lord, just undertake for them and heal their bodies. Lord, we pray for ourselves right now. Each one of us, as we sit in this building, have things that trouble us or distract us from you. Lord, help us to get a handle on those matters. Help us to fully focus on you during this hour, in the music, in the message. And may we leave from here different, having spent this special time with your people and with you. Lord, use us to advance your cause. Now for our time of giving, Lord, we pray that you would bless that and bless this ministry with the building that's going up. May you provide the funds. We just walk by faith and trust you, Lord, as we walk forward. And we pray that that building would indeed be something that would be an advancement of this ministry, not to the edification of man, but to you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
to thank Kyle Neds and Richie Penix for their offertory for us. Please take your hymnal and turn to 382. 382. Nearer, still nearer. Let's stand, please, to sing. For the men, please, to sing on that third stanza. Then we get to the fourth. Everyone, please, on the melody. Everyone in unison on the fourth. Men, now, please, sing on the third. In the absence of our pastor, our associate pastor here at Hampton Park, Drew Connolly, will be bringing our message. But just before he comes to sing, just before he comes to preach, Nancy Lee Urich will come to sing.
God, while angels bless thee, may a morn Appreciate Bill Eddings leading the music today, in the absence of Dave Crist. Appreciate that beautiful message and song. I thought for a moment he was going to say I would be singing and she would be preaching. But a song like that preaches and moves our hearts to think about the Lord having left glory to die for sinners like us. And to plan that from before the foundation of the world, it's an astonishing thing. If you'll turn in your Bibles this evening again to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. When we read the accounts of the days of the early church, it's not uncommon to come away with a wistful desire that somehow we could recover that kind of Christianity again. The vibrancy, the boldness, the sense of purpose, the sincerity of heart worship, the outpouring of God's Spirit, the conversion of the lost, the willing devotion of God's people. What a contrast we read in those pages to the cold formalism or hyped up showmanship or dull resignation that so often characterizes today's version of Christianity. You may even this evening be feeling in your own heart a coldness toward the Lord, an inner resistance to serving Him. If that is not your case, you have nonetheless a sense that you're perhaps caught in a time when the mighty work of God is talked about often, but rarely seen. You may be feeling that your own significance seems at present to be rising no further than making sure you have food to eat, a roof over your head, something at least mildly entertaining to help you endure the boredom of a mundane life. Is there any reason to hope that our lives will turn out to be the chronicle of the amazing interventions of the Lord, of the type that we read about in the Scriptures? What does it take to revolutionize a life? What made common people, and they were common people, of Christ's day into extraordinary servants of God? I want to know. And I would imagine that there are many here that would say, I want to know, because I want to be that kind of person. I would like to speak to you tonight from the first 11 verses of Luke 5. On the topic, common tools. Common tools for sacred use. Let's look at the passage beginning in verse 1 of Luke 5. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down, and he taught the people out of the ship. We'll stop there. We know who Simon is. He's the one that we recognize as Peter. He began as Simon. Christ changed his name to Peter. And in time, that is the main thing we remember. Peter the Rock, one of the founding apostles of the church that God used mightily, particularly in those early days from Pentecost onward. How did God bring him and his brother Andrew, James and John, their associates in the fishing business, how did he bring them to the point that they were wholehearted followers of the Lord, used mightily? Well, if we see really one of the first steps here in these first three verses, we see an involvement in the Lord's concern, an involvement in the Lord's concern. Christ is preaching by the lake of Gennesaret. That term means princely gardens. If we just go back to the meaning of the Hebrew words that seem to make it up. And it was a fitting name for this area, a very fertile area along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. If you were to look at it on a map, if you've got one of those Bible atlases, you would find that in the days that the Israelites took over the Promised Land, this was an area allotted to Zebulun and Naphtali when they took possession of the land. And that tells me that this particular area of the Sea of Galilee is rich with messianic significance. For back in Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was her vexation, when at first he lightly," that is God, "lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more afflict her by way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Notice the words, "beyond," or "by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations." Now, the affliction that is speaking about is the affliction of the Assyrian yoke when the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity. But there's a promise here in Isaiah that God is not done with these northern 10 tribes, that one day there would be the Messiah that would be working precisely in the same area. And so Isaiah goes on to predict in verse 2 of Isaiah 9, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined." Now, perhaps you recall that Isaiah 9 is full of messianic prediction, for you get down to Isaiah 9:6, and we all recognize that verse. We often quote it at Christmas time, "For unto us a child is given," and so on. This child's name, his character, would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so Isaiah prophesies that this Messiah, this Wonderful Counselor, this Mighty God, this Everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace would one day stand on the shores in that northwest sector of the Sea of Galilee and would minister to the people that lived there. People that centuries before had been taken captive for their idolatry by the Assyrian nation. People that were in the shadow of death. God would shine the light of the Messiah upon them. Matthew chapter 4 cites this passage to introduce Jesus' Galilean ministry and then goes on to give a parallel account of the call of Peter, Andrew, James, and John that we're going to read about in just a moment. Now, what was then the messianic mission? What was the Lord's concern into which He's going to draw these fishermen and make them apostles? Well, we know the Lord's concern by the verses that precede this particular chapter. If you look back into chapter 4 of Luke, and remember that the chapter's divisions are for our benefit. Luke didn't write it in chapters. He just kept writing in the chapters and verses so we can find it. We find in verse 43 of Luke 4, at the end of a passage on Christ's healing of all kinds of diseases and casting out of demons, He says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also." Literally, it is necessary that I preach the kingdom of God to these other cities. "For therefore am I sent." This is my mission. And so it says, He preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Synagogue, very literally, is a place where people congregated to hear the Word of God. It's very much like our churches today. People would gather around the Word of God and it would be taught to them. And that's where Jesus Christ was teaching. And He says, "This is why I was sent." In other words, while Jesus Christ had the power to heal people, He had the ability to cast out demons with the Word. The significance of what He was doing, the mission of what He was doing, was to literally to evangelize the kingdom of God. And so when we cross over into chapter 5, we find that Jesus does not confine His evangelizing just to the synagogues. This priority to which healing was secondary, He is extending beyond the official places of worship to every possible useful location. He is preaching the Word of God beside a lake. Now that teaches something to us about ministering in the Lord's name. with the Lord's concern. We must learn that just as Jesus spread God's word of salvation, not just at appointed times, not just at convenient places, but rather did the work of the Father at every available opportunity and every available place, we need to follow His example. Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount on a mountainside. He used a house. He preached in the desert. He evangelized from a well of water. He spoke at the open mouth of a tomb in John chapter 11 when He raised Lazarus. He preached the kingdom of God. He evangelized instant in season and out of season. J.C. Ryle, I quoted him some this morning, and I'll do so again this evening, draws this lesson. He says, we are not to wait till every little difficulty or obstacle is removed before we put our hand to the plow and go forth to sow the seed of the word. Convenient buildings may often be wanting for the assembly of a company of hearers. Convenient rooms may not often be found for gathering children to school. What then are we to do? Shall we sit still and do nothing? God forbid. If we cannot do all we want, let us do what we can. Let us work with such tools as we have. For while we are lingering and delaying, souls are perishing. Christ used every available opportunity, every available place to preach the kingdom of God, to give the good news of salvation that He had come to bring. And in this passage, He engages the involvement of Peter and his friends in the gospel ministry by a very simple request. He asked to use their boat. In verses 2 and 3, He says He saw two ships standing by the lake. The fishermen were gone out of them. They were washing their nets. And He entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Do you think He did that by accident? I don't think so. And prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down. And that's the customary position that a rabbi would assume when he got ready to teach. I don't know if we did that today, whether it's not really our custom. We stand behind the pulpit, but they would sit. And this time he sat in a boat and he taught the people out of the ship. I guess they preached a little longer than 30 or 40 minutes. So they had to sit down. But that was the common way to do it. He makes this common fishing boat of Peter's into a pulpit from which Jesus will fish for men. And in the course of this event, will take common fishermen like Peter, Andrew, James, and John and make them fishers of men. This teaches us something also. The resources you and I have, our homes, our income, our livelihood. These are best used when we employ them in Christ's great concerns. And what is true of the individual is certainly true of a church body like this. This church, its capacities, its resources, the very asphalt of the parking lot, the sidewalks, the bushes, the buildings, the organ, the music, the teaching, the preaching, the fellowship, the money, the pews, and the people in them. All these ought to be employed in Christ's mighty mission to catch men, to teach men, to win men, to labor with Christ, to call out a people for His name. If Christ could use a boat, He can use you. If Christ can call a fisherman, He can call you. If He could use a lakeside, He can use this building. He can use your workplace. He can use your lunch times. He uses common tools for sacred use. The second thing we see in this passage is submission to the Lord's command in verses 4 and 5. Now when He had left speaking, He said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Or as the British would say it, a draught, because it is a British expression. It means a load or something that's dragged, and it's translating a word from the Greek that means a catch. So some of you have in your translations the word catch. Let down your nets for a load, for a catch. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night. We've been fishing at the time you're supposed to fish, and we've taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now you think for just a moment how inconvenient this was. Here's a man that's worked all night. The nets are only halfway clean. He's still got a ways to go. It's inconvenient and physically taxing to go at it again. And it's unconventional, too, kind of like preaching from a boat. It was a strange command. But Peter knew Jesus well enough by this point in his life that Peter was willing to obey. You see, my being willing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ has a great deal to do with how well I understand who He really is. Not just His authority in terms of might makes right, but His right to that authority. His ability to command me and make something out of nothing. You see, this wasn't Peter's first experience with Christ. Peter and his brother Andrew had been disciples of John the Baptist before they turned to follow Jesus. And you recall that John preached a message, a baptism of repentance. So if they were followers of John, we know that they had at least come to a point in their life where they had repented. They had turned around. They had changed their mind. They had gotten right with God in preparation for the coming kingdom and the coming king. In John chapter 1, we find that Andrew and John overheard John the Baptist exclaim, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And immediately Andrew goes and he finds Simon and he tells him, "We have found the Messiah." Or as the New Testament would put it in the Greek language, we have found the Christ, the Christos. We have found Him. And with that, Peter and Andrew go to follow Jesus Christ. When Jesus met Simon, He changed his name to Cephas, or Peter, predicting that he would be a stone, a rock. However unstable Peter was at this point. You know, Peter, an impetuous, sort of unstable man, quick to respond, not always thinking one day he would be a rock upon others, who others could look to for great stability. That wasn't all that Jesus Christ had done in their life. In John chapter 2, Christ's first miracle of changing the water to wine there in Cana of Galilee, we're told at the end of that section in verse 11 of John 2, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. Here's a man that's been working as a carpenter. He looks like any other man. And yet with this extraordinary miracle, with the command He has over the very elements, a sort of command that only the Creator God could have, He revealed that shining splendor of who He was. One day they would see His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, shining out physically, but here they see it shining out in the miraculous work of changing water to wine. And we're told that His disciples believed on Him. And John distinguishes between different levels of belief. Sometimes people just believe Jesus. They believe because of the miracles. But it's more of a shallow belief. And the terminology he uses for those who have put saving faith in Jesus Christ is they believe into Him. In other words, they're not just giving mental assent, but they're trusting themselves to Him. Just like you would trust yourself, say, to a raft to take you across a raging river. And that's the words that he uses here. His disciples believed literally into Him at that point. What disciples was he talking about? He's talking about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. This preliminary work in Peter's life is evident by the way he addresses the Lord. Notice that he calls Him Master. That's a word you would use for someone who's captain of a ship. It's kind of like saying, "Lord, this isn't my boat anymore. You're the master of this boat. And so, even though I think it's not going to work, at your word, because of who I believe you are, I will let down the net. That is the kind of ready willingness that Christ uses. It rises from having more faith in Him than you do in your own opinions and experiences, and more regard for His authority than you have for your own way. As long as you're still struggling to have it your way, you don't understand how perfect His way is. For certainly if you understood that, there would be no resistance. A willingness to act purely on the Lord's command and leave the outcome to Him because you trust Him for who He is. Third, we see an astonishment at the Lord's control. In verse 6, when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. Literally, their nets were being torn. They were breaking. They were in the process of starting to break. You can almost hear the nets popping. They hadn't emptied out the catch into the sea, but they were about to. And so they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And then verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Why this response? I mean, Peter had seen miracles before. He had seen Christ turn water to wine. He had seen Him heal His own mother-in-law. He had seen Him heal all kinds of people from all kinds of diseases. He had seen demons respond to the authority of this person. But all these miracles had been for others. This time, the miracle is specifically for Peter. It is God's sign to him. It is communicating a message right to his heart, right in the arena of the work he knows best. His estimate of Jesus had been high, but this miracle raises it higher still and has profound impact on Peter's heart. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He uses a term that the New Testament writers use to translate Jehovah. And whether he means just master here, because it's also used for that, or whether he means Jehovah, it's not clear. One day it will be absolutely clear. But clearly his estimate of Jesus Christ is that he's no mere man. He realizes that he's in the presence of deity. Because if he were just a mere man, he wouldn't say, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." He wouldn't say that just to another sinful man. He says that to one in whom he perceives the holiness, the absolute purity of God. See, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way: our God is a consuming fire. You don't draw close to God without some sort of mediator. You don't draw close to God as a natural human being without fearing to be consumed and judged by Him. In fact, this is why the natural man runs from God. His own heart condemns him. He knows that he's not right before God. He may conform, but he knows in his heart of hearts that he can't stand before God and pass muster of perfection. And so it is with Peter. When we're brought close to the revealed presence of God, we instinctively feel not only God's greatness and holiness, we feel our own smallness and wickedness. And so it is with God's servants throughout the Scriptures. We can almost hear Isaiah chiming in with Peter as he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips," when he saw the Lord high and lifted up there in the temple. Or Jeremiah, called to speak the word of God when he's just a young man, he says, "I cannot speak, I am a child." And so Peter follows similarly. Those that are brought face to face with deity, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It underscores the fact of how desperately we need a mediator. God's not just a sort of senile old grandpa figure. that we can just barge into His presence on our own merits. Oh, we need a mediator. We need grace. How deeply we must have mercy. For if we do not think we need those things, we really haven't faced who God is. It's important that we come to this sense of reality before we're really ready to be used by God. This is what marks the true followers of Jesus Christ. You know at least a little bit about John Newton, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, how God rescued him from a horrible profligate life on the sea and dealing with the slave trade, called him in his late 20s to the Lord and remolded and shaped him. I have a collection of his works now in my library, and it's just stunning to me the wisdom, the godly wisdom of this man, besides the wonderful hymns that he wrote. In his review of ecclesiastical history, he writes this: while the wise and learned rejected him, that is Jesus, his more immediate followers were Galileans, fishermen, publicans, and sinners. This was observed and urged to his reproach and theirs. And a like offense has always attended the gospel. But what enrages his enemies fills the hearts and mouths of his poor people with praise. They adore his condescension in taking notice of the most unworthy and admire the efficacy, that is, the power, the working power of his grace in making those who were once wretched slaves to Satan a free and willing people in the day of his power. Newton writes as one who was one of those wretched slaves to Satan: I once was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Your love has conquered me, he writes. Out of the depth of this humiliation, another man writes, Peter rises up a different man. An instrument fitted for the work of God, such as he would never have been if his own earthly had not paled before God's heavenly. That God would give us that kind of spiritual vision. That kind of immediate sense of the wonder of Jesus Christ, of His holiness, of His purity, of His power, of the disconnect between what we are and what He is, and that He would want to use us. What a privilege. It's not a shackle. It's not a constraint or a restraint. It's not something that hems us in. It's freedom. It's like being asked to do the most marvelous thing in the world that only important people get to do, even though we know we could never deserve it. Augustine, back in the 4th century, noted that Christ chose to draw emperors to himself by fishermen, and not fishermen by emperors. Lest the church should even seem to stand in the wisdom and power of men rather than of God. There's no question as you look at first century Christianity that this is something that God did. And really today in 21st century Christianity, if we would be effective, if we would be effective as the servants of God, if we would somehow pour out on others the amazing grace that God has given us, it must be evident that we are people that cannot be explained apart from the mighty work of God. That there is this huge gulf between us and God, and that God has reached down and lifted us up and changed us and given us a calling that we could never deserve and that we could never get over in our hearts. That's the way it was for Peter. You see, pride has no place in God's service. For pride ignores the reality of grace. Pride sees the source of good done in self rather than in God's mercy. pride is essentially self-deception, a failure to come to grips with the plague of the human heart, a failure to understand that all that I can muster wouldn't be enough to render any service that would be valuable to God. See, your talents, your resources, your money, your family connections, your education, none of these are impressive to God. How do you impress God with those things? He knows exactly what they are because He's the one that gave them to you in the first place. And certainly none of these will suffice in the place of being humbled in the face of His awesome majesty. That God would give us a sense of His splendor. It's when we've been humbled and abased. It's when we've come to that keen sense of how small we really are that we're finally ready to be used. It's good to lose your self-sufficiency so you can find your sufficiency in Him. For service to God is of no real and lasting value if it's not done in His power with the awareness that it is grace, it's unmerited favor from God in which we are established and by which we make any success in the work of God. Fourth, having seen the stunning demonstration of the Lord's control, guiding these fish into their net, as the Creator God, as the God who providentially controls the universe, we see, fourthly, obedience to the Lord's call. In the second part of verse 10, Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." You'll catch them alive. Fish you're going to take to the market for death. Men, you're going to give them eternal life. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, literally leaving all things. They followed Him. Christ says, "Fear not." Here's Peter begging on his knees, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Lord, I recognize I don't deserve to even be in your presence." Well, thankfully, the Lord didn't answer his request. See, because the Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Peter was not telling Jesus anything that Jesus didn't already know about him. You know, there are some people, as they get to know your flaws and your foibles, they distance themselves from you, don't they? Jesus Christ knows your flaws and foibles. He knows the depths of the depravity of your own heart. He knows what you would do if you could do it. He knows not just what you've done, but the potentialities of what you could do. He knows what courses through your brain. He knows the desires, the impulses of the heart. And Jesus knew that about Peter. He knew every sin Peter had ever committed and every sin that he would ever commit. He knew that one day he would deny Jesus Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. He knew what an impetuous man he was. He knew more deeply than any other human being could know how sinful to the core this man was. He knows that about me, and he knows that about you. You see, if we knew others the way God knows us, in our human nature, we would not find it in ourselves to forgive them or to save them. We'd be not inclined to do that at all. It is God's miraculous, marvelous grace that is so great that He sees the full measure of our depravity and loves us still. I love the words of G. Campbell Morgan. I think I've mentioned them before. His is a love not that dismisses wrong, but that dies for it, to rescue us from our own sin. And so with these words, "Fear not," Christ gives to Peter the assurance that He's not come to destroy, but to save sinners. To grant to these simple men the most amazing life work as apostles of Jesus Christ. In our weakness, in our sense of personal unprofitableness, God offers to us a place as ambassadors of heaven and then fits us for the task. There's nothing worse than being thrust into a job you don't know how to do. But He makes us able. "From henceforth, thou shalt catch men. They had thought that their purpose in life would rise no further than catching fish. Maybe they get the award for the most fish caught in a single day. He reveals that their catching fish was but preparation for their catching men. From creatures of the sea to creatures of eternity. They are fishermen and they will remain so, but what they are fishing for will change. And that is what will make their lives matter in ways they couldn't have even dreamed of before. Where do your talents lie? Maybe they're in teaching or business or art or music or science or medicine. God wants you to take that capacity and turn it toward a different object than just making a living or just providing for retirement or leaving a legacy. You are made for purposes far greater than those. A friend of mine has commented how many people sitting in churches like this one all over the world do not even have a clue as to why they're alive. They're living no better than squirrels. They get up every morning to run about squirreling away what they can gather up for themselves. No higher object for living than that. Nothing about their life that speaks of their identity as a human being made in the image of God to glorify Him. That is to shine back His splendor by what they are. And to enjoy Him forever. Let alone those who profess to know Jesus Christ, their identity as followers, disciples of Jesus Christ, whose mission is to save men. Christ says, lose your life for my sake, and you will find it. God has made you what you are. He has framed you for a task. He knows how to take an instrument and make it fit for the work to be done. It will be no violation of your personhood. It is rather a discovery of what you were made to do and to be. With this huge catch of fish, Jesus taught these men that He is supreme over the very work with which they were most familiar. But He taught them more. He taught them that when they submitted themselves to Him, even to a command that didn't quite seem to fit, a command they didn't quite understand, that they didn't think would work, miraculous things can and do happen when they submit that way. His power would draw men and women into the gospel net beyond what any mere man could do, just as He could make mute fish swim en masse into the nets of daytime fishermen. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed Him. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their pursuit of fish that they might join their master and fish for men. How was it that they responded this way? Well, when you read the story, you hardly need to ask the question. The power of grace had worked in them. The recognition of the glory of God's great grace toward them. How could they do anything else? Having been brought to Christ's knees in humility and wonder, how could Peter or Andrew or James or John turn away from His call? What a privilege! Who would want to miss the opportunity? What purpose to life? What joy! Peter's heart was overwhelmed. And so his will was moved. You see, the will is free to do whatever the mind has been fully convinced of. And he was fully convinced this was the best way to live that there could be. Whereas the unrenewed mind is lost in darkness, blinded to the reality of who the Lord is, blind to how desirable it is to belong to Him and to serve Him. Once the light of the glorious gospel shines in, the difficulty with the will is removed. Wherever there is true faith in Jesus Christ for who He is, where there is awe-inspired love, there is willingness to yield. And so they followed Him. And we know how the rest of the story went. It's interesting that Christ would perform a similar miracle after his resurrection, to reaffirm Peter's call after he had denied his Lord. Certainly at a point in his life when he wondered whether God would ever use him again. And there he calls Peter not just to submission, but to love. He says, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Take up what matters to me. Saving people. Fishing for men." And less than 50 days later, Peter would draw his first net full of men. 3,000 of them, plus women and children, responding to his proclamation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost. An even greater miracle by far than fish. And testifying to the amazing power of his Lord to change him. The reliability of Christ's promise, "From henceforth, you shall catch men." Common tools become extraordinary tools when they're given to sacred use. A boat, a fisherman, or a car, a bus, a building, a tract, a word fitly spoken, a simple kind deed. You, me. What we are, what we have, what we do, what we say, common tools that need to be put in sacred use. Turn them toward Christ's grand enterprise. And then let the astonishment begin. Let's pray. I would ask you this evening not to let the message of God's Word, the work of His Spirit in your heart, go by without your seizing the opportunity to respond. Even as Peter and his friends responded to Jesus Christ on that day. I look across this congregation and how many seasoned saints. How many energetic young people. How much talent. How many resources of every kind. What would happen if we took these common tools and truly devoted them to sacred use? Nothing short of what we see recorded of that first century church. Not because of who we are, these are common tools, but because of who Christ is. And what He does when we give ourselves to Him. There are many here, and you know you're one of them perhaps. You've been holding back. You've been confused as to what really matters. But it's very clear right now. Christ says, "Follow me." Will you do it? Will you set aside your plans and find out what His are for you? Some of you here, your plans are going to lead you straight to hell. That's where you're headed right now. Christ wants you in heaven. Some of you, though you profess to know the Lord, and perhaps you even do, you're going to ruin your life with your plans. You're going to waste this brief period from birth to death, doing things that will never matter again once you die. Christ says, "Follow me." As we sing the closing invitation in just a moment, will you respond to the Lord? Will you give yourself to Him? Let's let history be history, and let's find out what God can do with you. Let's start tonight. Our Father, do your work in our minds and our hearts. Help us to yield. Help us to find our lives by giving our lives to you. In Christ's name and for His glory we pray. Amen. For our invitation, we're going to sing number 318. Jesus calls us. Or the tumult of life, our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day, His sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow me. As we begin the first stanza, if God has moved upon your heart, I ask you to respond. Christ would command you to respond. He didn't say, well, if you'd like it, would you like to follow me? He says, follow me! Will you follow Him? Will you come? Let's not dink around. Let's do the job. Let's get in line with our Lord. Standing as we sing, number 318, Jesus calls us. What about you? That went by fast. Jesus didn't give a long discourse to Peter, did he? He said, come follow me. Your opportunity remains, though. And I encourage you, if God's dealing with you, do some serious business with Him tonight before you go to bed. I want to mention again that we've got the book Walking with God by J.C. Ryle, an excellent book for helping you really live for God. And helping you determine whether you're one of Christ's disciples at all. And also ultimate questions, if you're struggling with those questions regarding who Christ is, whether you really want to receive Him as your Savior or not, that's available. It'll be available in the front pew. I invite you, please, to take one if God is dealing with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now, continue to do your work in us. Lord, we thank you for your patience. Lord, you worked on Peter. You had worked on him before this time in his life, and you continue to work on him. And Lord, we thank you that you continue to work on us. But, oh Lord, Lord, make us instruments in your hand. We can even conceive of what could happen if we were on fire for the Lord as a church body. But Lord, you do beyond what men can conceive. So Lord, glorify your name. Make us willing, Lord. And then Lord, honor your name through us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Number 550 in our hymn books for our closing song, Channels Only. I hope this week the Lord will make you a channel of His grace to other people. That you'll look at the most mundane of tasks as a way of serving the Lord. That you'll find ways of honoring Him by your attitude and by your words, by the effect you have on other people. Now, what would happen if each day, even each hour of the day, whenever it came to mind, you say, Lord, help this next hour to be used in a way that would matter for eternity. What would happen? We're all in different kinds of circumstances. But what could Christ do with those common tools given to sacred use? Channels Only. Let's sing it together. We'll sing the first and third stanza together, number 550.